Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you today. Welcome to all our visitors and home folks alike. I'd like to extend a special welcome to Sheldon and Vanessa. Good to have you here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we come in the name of Jesus, and we're just asking that you would speak to us today. I pray that your spirit would be here and would move among us. I pray that you would just give me the words that only you want me to speak and nothing of my own. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with every heart here, every battle that's being fought, every struggle, whether listeners are in victory or in defeat. I pray you have a word for them and for me. Lord, I just pray that most of all you be glorified in your people and that your kingdom would move forward, not by our strength or by our intelligence, but by your wisdom and by your power, by your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. I really was blessed to be here already today. The thoughts in Psalm 23 were beautiful, and our Sunday school lesson was just extra meaningful to me today again. And the devotional taken from Corinthians. Just really enjoyed that too. I've entitled the message this morning, The Cross and My View of Eternity. And I would like to start by reading 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. I'm going to be doing quite a bit of reading today. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The Bible says it better than I ever can. So I make no apology for reading from the Scripture. Second Peter chapter 3, and I'll read the entire chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And tidbit in from our Sunday school lesson here a couple of weeks ago, Brother James made a comment that I thought was really good. He said it, okay, I can't quote him exactly, but he said something like this. It troubles him or concerns him when we always have to hear something new. It has to be from a new angle, a way we haven't ever heard before. There's something beautiful about remembrance and just going with the truth that is as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. You can take it to the bank. And there's nothing that's something that is just powerful. This is a way of remembrance. I'm not going to bring you anything new today. These things are by way of remembrance. That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And then look in these next three verses. Look at the focus that he's asking us for. He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's been intriguing to me recently, the amount of apocalyptic language that Jesus uses in the Gospels. Things, that we don't often, or that we often ignore, or that we don't maybe play it, put it second place. The ends of his parables. What happens to the man who arrives in the king's banquet without a wedding garment? What happens to the people who are found on the left side, not having follow the will of God, not the ones who didn't bring the water, the ones who didn't visit those in prison or who were sick? What happens to those people? And Jesus uses strong terminology for those people. And, you know, the fact is that many times we get caught up in the minutiae of living our daily lives, and we forget the cost of our redemption. We forget that it took the death of the Creator of the universe to buy us back. How could we forget such a thing? How could that not impact us every single day? But its immediacy does get removed from our daily lives. Christ's cross fades from our mind, and what happens? Our own sacrifices begin to weigh heavily on us. When this happens, something else happens as well. We no longer sense the desperateness of our state without Christ. We begin to subconsciously rely too much on our own self-righteousness. We lose the sense of urgency, that we're running out of available time to work for God, and we don't redeem the time. We begin to wonder why it's so important to take up our own cross to follow Christ. We lose touch with eternal realities. I've told this story, or bits and pieces of the story, before here, but I racked my mind for another story that would illustrate as well, and I couldn't find one. So I'm going to take us back to 2013 at the Boston Marathon. And at the Boston Marathon, thousands and thousands of people get together. And it's in 2013, in that day, there were over 23,000 runners. There's a lot of people running, 23,000 people. And now some of you look pretty fit out there, you young men, you can run pretty fast. If you would like to qualify for the Boston Marathon, you have to have run at least one other official marathon before you get in. And if you're between the ages of 18 and 34, you'd have had to have turned in a speed or a race time for that 26.1 miles of, if you were a boy, 3 hours and 0 minutes and 0 seconds, 26.1 miles. Any of you up to the task? It'd be pretty fast to show up for that. You girls, you get a little easier, 3 hours and 30 minutes. And, you know, for those of you maybe a little farther back, if you are in the age bracket of, say, 55 to 59, Boston Marathon officials are not impressed by your running time unless you can run a race of 3 hours and 35 minutes. That's for those who are 55 to 59. 26.1 miles if you're a man, and 3 hours and 35 minutes. If you are a lady, you get a little bit less at 4 hours and 5 minutes. And for those of you who are 80 and over, you won't be able to run in this race. You can't even qualify. You're not even allowed to start unless they know for a fact that you can do this in 4 hours and 50 minutes. You have to be fast to get to the Boston Marathon. You have to be good. Oh, yeah, the ladies, 5 hours and 20 if you're over 80. You have to be really good. And there were thousands of really good people on April 15th, 2013, running this race. And there are thousands of people gathered to watch these really fast people, these really fit people, these people who were focused and could do amazing things. Everything was going completely normally. It's a beautiful day. One spectator said it's a perfect day. Thousands of people doing what they loved on a Sunday in April. And then the bombs went off. People were killed. People were maimed. And it all changed. Most everybody ran away when the bombs started going off, planted by terrorists. People ran screaming. But if you look at the video footage, one thing that strikes you is that while everybody's running, not everybody's running the same direction. There's a few people who aren't running away from the smoke. They're running back into it. Some of them were first responders, but some of them were just runners. They didn't go to the race to save lives. They didn't think about it consciously beforehand. But when the moment came, they were ready for the emergency. One of the amazing things about this, about the statistics that you look at from this terrorist attack, was that there were so few fatalities. The injuries were gruesome and horrible. People lost their limbs, and people were just really injured badly. But there were actually comparatively few people who were killed, even though the devastation was so bad. Why was that? It was because the race coordinators had first aid stations all around, or all along the race, but especially there at the end, there were first aid stations, and triage was set up really quickly, and a lot of people were saved because of that. One thing I'd like to ask you. The people who ran back into the smoke, they were heroes, right? The EMTs, the people who didn't know there might be another bomb there, the people who were running the race. And when they hear the squawk and they see people fall, they run back in. They were heroes, right? They were. Let me ask you this. If you had been there that day and you had known about this beforehand, how would that change the way you would look at these moments leading up to the explosion and these thousands of happy people streaming by? And how would that change your responsibility to those people? How would that change your legal responsibility if somebody had found out later that you knew about this, you knew it was going to happen, and you stayed and showed up to help with triage? Would you be a hero? What about if you had known about this moments before it happened and you had run away, gotten yourself, your family, away from the place where the explosion was going to take place? Would you be considered heroic for escaping? Would people say, "Oh, that's just amazing that he just left the scene of that crime"? That took a lot of effort to get himself up from his seat and move away. Let's draw some parallels here. We know that the reality that we experience, or the material world we experience, is not the ultimate reality. We know by Christ's words, we know by what we just read here in 2 Peter, we know that there is something else in the works. There's something else coming. There's something else that's a greater reality. We know that the key to our understanding of this is the cross of Christ and our response to it, and then not only to Christ's cross, but to our cross as well. Why is it that we sometimes look at ourselves as being such, not victims, but, you know, we look at the cost of our cross, and we say, you know, that's pretty amazing what you do, you know? Or people look at us and they say, you know, you must be really serious about Christ. That's amazing that you live a lifestyle that's separate from the world so consciously. That's just, you know, that's heroic. It's not heroic. There's nothing heroic about it. We've been rescued. This is simply recognition of reality. What about our response? What do you think Christ is going to say to us? When we stand before him one day, and he says, you knew the bombs were going to go off. You were standing there on the sidelines. What were you doing? Matthew 24, 36 to 39. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. God's people down through time have always looked toward eternity. Eternity does not take away our sense of the present and our presence in this present. It focuses our senses on what we must do right now. It doesn't take us out of this world. It places us very firmly in the world and what our responsibility is in that world. Example of Abraham, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, got into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The Lord has invested more in his people than we can properly understand. And he has given us the gift of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's our response? The response of the believer is to joyfully follow in his steps, seeking to share the kingdom with the world around them. We are called to proclaim the kingdom of God and to invest in the kingdom of God and to model the kingdom of God. This is to be our life and our joy. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus gave us clear focus. He gave us clear directions. And the thought of mankind in eternity without God should goad us to despise sin, to despise the works of the flesh. And it should prompt us to reach out to the lost around us in compassion and in sacrifice. We should look at Christ on the cross, what he did for us, not only as in recognition of our own rescue, but as an example of how we are to model ourselves as the followers of Christ. There are people who are hurting. There are people who are broken. There are people who have been wounded all around us. What is our response? Our response should be Christ's response, to sacrifice ourselves to redeem their situations through God's strength and by His Spirit. When we have grasped the worth of a soul, when we have grasped the terror of the damned, we will look at those around us with a different view. We won't long for the cheap thrills of this life. We will no longer simply be admiring the physical fitness of those Boston Marathoners. And it's saying, and they're on the sidelines cheering them on and saying, what amazing people. If you would have been there that day, imagine how much of a disruption it would have made if you would have been shouting at people, get back, get back. There's a bomb and it's going to blow up. It's going to destroy your lives. It's going to kill you. It's going to maim you. Get back. Can you imagine the disruption? Can you imagine the disruption? We walk into situations that are unholy and unsanctified. And if we would say, and if we would bring Christ's gospel into those situations, can you imagine the disruption? Is it worth it? The thought of being in eternity with God should draw us toward Him. And Abraham, these heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, they were people who had their feet firmly in a different country than their fellow citizens there on earth. They looked at things differently. They thought differently. They thought illogically. Who leaves a good thing and wanders into the wilderness, not knowing where you're going? And, you know, I don't think you're going to completely find the two-kingdom concept encapsulated in any one verse or scripture in the New Testament, although I firmly believe in it. But it's more of an extension of the example that Christ left us. It's an example of redeeming bad situations in others' lives for God's glory and by His Spirit through the sacrificial lives of believers. And that's where the cross comes in. There's this pivot of death and resurrection on which the gospel pivots. There is really no parallel in the kingdom of this world, which leaves you with no other option than that there must be, by necessity, another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom. And when believers themselves lose this and begin to live by the rules of earthly logic, it becomes indefensible simply by quoting scripture. It's quickly torn apart logically by an intelligent thinker. It's the very life of Christ in us, the life, the example, the fact that provides the only grounds on which the two-kingdom concept can be defended. There's no heroism in simply acknowledging the truth of reality. Christians have no claim to fame other than that they have been rescued. Their eyes have been opened. Don't allow the world to close them again. There's a few verses I'd like to recapture from 1 Corinthians, David read this morning, 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Pay attention to what's going on here in what Paul's setting up here. How is this spiritual person approaching the problems, the questions, the issues that he's experiencing? For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. I'm going to repeat that. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, that he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think about that thing about the statement, the natural man receives not the spirit, the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. What is our worldview? That's what he's saying. How do we look at the world? Things come up at us, they're up in our face, and we obviously look through a set of lenses at these things. What is the way we, what way do we look at them? Do we look at them any differently than a man who is not a believer or a woman who's not a believer? We've got a relationship issue that we're struggling with. How do you look at it? You've got a work issue that you're struggling with. How do you work with it? How do you look at it? What is the way we approach our problems? Do we approach them simply with logic, as any other human being who is unsaved would look at them? And then after we have figured it out logically and we have parsed it all out, then we look to justify our position with a spiritual sounding argument? Is that us? Or do we do the illogical thing? The thing that doesn't make sense to a person who is not saved? Do we look at things with, first of all, through the eyes of the Spirit? To me, that's a crucial question. Because that's where the difference lies between Christians and non-Christians. And if we attack or approach life with the same tools that the non-Christian uses, we are cut off from what he's just talking about, from spiritually discerning anything. Because we can't tack it on at the end, figure it out, and then tack God on at the end. We have to start with him. And it won't necessarily make sense if to a person who isn't saved. Hebrews 13. By the way, I'm just really enjoying our study of Hebrews in Sunday school. But here's a passage in 13 verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. His cross is our cross. His resurrection, our resurrection. His victory, our victory. His mission, our mission. You know, and I've struggled before with, why is a symbol of Christianity the cross? Why was that adopted so early on that would be the symbol? That's the death, right? Why wouldn't Christians have chosen the symbol of, say, the empty tomb? Isn't that where it should be? The new life? I think we need to pay attention to how the early Christians looked at this. And that is that there is no resurrection. There is no new life. There is no empty tomb unless we go through the way of the cross, following Christ. But having said that, we don't stay at the cross. We don't stay dead. The whole point of the cross was the battle that was fought there and the victory that was won there. So we don't stay miserably crucified to the cross. The way of the cross is the gateway to that empty tomb. The way of the cross is the gateway to that new life. Our citizenship is in heaven, but our work is here on earth. This is our testing ground. This is our mission field. We're not called to simply wait, twiddling our thumbs until we can be lifted out of the troubles around us and escape from the scene of the crime. We're to follow him outside the city. He had his Calvary, so do we. He has given us a job to do, and he's given us the power and the grace to do it. And so I ask us, what are we doing? Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. and we don't have context for our actions, Gethsemane is just another night with Jesus. Looking back, how differently must the disciples have felt about Gethsemane than they did at that moment? Can you imagine if you were Peter, looking back at Gethsemane and thinking, if I would have only been there for Christ in that moment, how might I have eased his pain? But to him, it was just another night. When we don't have context, when we don't understand our context, we tend to let things slide. But when we look at our actions, our responsibilities in the light of the cross of Christ, in the light of eternity, we regain focus, we regain proper perspective. The cross is the gateway at which God and man meet. There is no other way. Before we can live in Christ, we have to die to self. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It's not merely a collection of philosophical arguments that if you take them all together, they provide a believer with mechanisms to cope with life or to achieve or to win or to prosper. Christianity is the world-shattering truth of God's rescue of mankind from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it's either startlingly real to us, or we don't get it at all. We live in the context of war. The fight is real. The struggle is brutal. And the enemy is attacking with every weapon he can lay his hands on. We're soldiers for the kingdom. This is our Gethsemane. Never forget it. Don't lose focus. Don't fall asleep. John 15, 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world really respects you because you're fantastic people. You're ethical, you're honest, you're good neighbors. Therefore the world hateth you, it says. Why would they hate us? Why would they hate Christians, people who are ethical, who are honest, who are good citizens, who are fantastic neighbors? Why would they hate us? We have to ask ourselves that. It doesn't sound like the quiet in the land, does it? It sounds a lot more like Jason and his brothers in that last part of Acts 17:6, where it says that those that have turned the world upside down are here also. Those disruptors who are messing up the marathon, they're here. Is that us? In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story of the talents. One he gave five, one he gave two, the one he gave one. And you know what happened. The one who had five went out and invested it, and he worked with it, and he gained five more. The one who had two did the same thing. The one who had one went and buried it in a hole in the ground. And when the master came back, he had hard words for the master. What happened to him? Once more, apocalyptic language, harsh statements from Jesus. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Uncomfortable words from the King of Love. Of he who has been given much, much shall be required. We live in an age of unprecedented capabilities to communicate, to travel, to learn, to earn, to give. We've been given five talents. Are we burying them in the ground? Every one of us has a privilege of taking the word of God to a world that desperately needs it. And what are we doing with these opportunities that we've been given? I think, if you read in Ephesians, I think it's clear that all heaven is watching. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Talk about solid truth or solid something to go back to. So what about us? What about our responsibility? It's been said that theology or theological argument has provided men with or people with the opportunity to talk themselves out of what Christ taught. You know, if we can say the right kinds of words and speak and the right kind of articulate the right kinds of arguments, we can get ourselves out of almost any situation and make ourselves look righteous in the process. But what about this? Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. What is our responsibility? How does God look at us? God is still looking for people to stand in the gap. Will you answer that call? And how much time do you think we have? How much time do you think those people at the Boston Marathon thought they had? They're in the best shape of their life. They're doing what they loved, and there are thousands of them doing it. So what are we waiting for? Ezekiel 33, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman seeth the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Proclaiming the kingdom of God is not merely optional. It's essential. It's inescapable. How you proclaim is going to depend on your circumstances. It might be a prison ministry. It might be encouraging your friend. It might be in teaching your child. It might be in modeling a pattern of grace in a world when there's too little of it. Or to someone who's trying you out. The methods, the circumstances vary, but the responsibility and the fact do not. We're all responsible, from the youngest disciple of God to the eldest, to proclaim the kingdom of God. To proclaim that Christ died on the cross for the salvation of mankind. He is the answer. He is the only way. That's the message. And it's a message of hope. It's not a message of sorrow. It's a message of new life. It's a message that leads by the path of the cross, but it leads to the empty tomb. And it leads to victory. Mark 13, verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Be ready. It could be today. Live each day as if it were the last day. Keep eternity in your heart. Keep close to Christ. He's not only the answer for other people. He's the answer for me. We have nothing without him. We are nothing without him. He is our only hope. Be constant in your study of the scriptures. They're one of the primary avenues through which God speaks to us. Don't cut him off from being able to direct your steps. Pray. Pray for help in weakness. Pray for opportunities. Pray for the lost around you. Pray for direction. Get down on your knees and seek the Lord. And if you don't sense a burden and a burning in your heart, if your heart's cold and hard and old and tired and asleep, pray that God would break that cycle. Pray that he would open your eyes. Everything good we have from God. And he's the one who can give us that hunger after him that we must have if we'd be filled with his Spirit. And then let's reach out to those around us. God needs us. For some strange reason known only to himself, he's placed us as his soldiers, as his voice, as his hands, his feet, his heart. God's depending on us. People are dying around us. The smoke is everywhere. The bombs are going off. What are we doing about it? He's prepared us. He's readied us. Let's go. I'd like to finish with one of my favorite scriptures I've read here multiple times, but I'm not going to apologize. Revelation 7. Verses 9 through 17. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne in their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's kneel for prayer.